Turn in your Bibles to 1 John, this letter that we are just asking God to help us understand this letter that the aged apostle John wrote, most likely to the churches of Asia, to professing believers that we believe we're being confronted with some false teaching about Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking just at two verses tonight. And I say just two verses, doesn't mean it's going to be short, because these verses have some tremendous truth, and I trust that our spirits will soar after our message this morning on the victorious gospel, and this evening in looking at our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, go this way, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So as a student of the Word, I ask the question, how does this fit with what we've already looked at in chapter 1? This is one of those instances where a chapter break is unfortunate, because this really seems to go well with the verses before it. John has already stated, and this is going to be some review for us, but it's going to usher us in to an understanding, the context of this passage I just read. John's already stated that he is writing that the readers, or that us, that we might have fellowship with John, and ultimately true fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And secondly, that the readers, that our joy might be full. Now, I trust that those are reasons enough to read this, but he will give us more. He will give us more. We looked last time at John's clear declaration of a standard. We saw that in verse 5, God's standard, and that is that he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Remember, this drew a clear line in the sand, and it places everyone with this impossible task. How can we have fellowship with this God if we are all still sinners? So then John seeks to answer that question through a series of conditional statements. And we talked about that structure, the if-then statements, which help us as readers to see just how fellowship with God is possible. It's not based upon what we say, but upon how we live. Our actions tell the true story of our heart. Walking in the light is evidence of a true fellowship with God. How can one get to this? That is walking in the light. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who cleanses us from all sin. Jesus cleanses and makes it possible for us to walk in the light. And John brings that out in verses 5 through 10. It is important that we have an honesty about our sin if we're going to have a right fellowship with God. Acknowledging that we sin, we still sin. But it's important that we're confessing this sin. And that confessing of sin opens us up to experiencing the faithfulness and the justice of God as it is found through Jesus. A believer can walk in the light because his sins are forgiven and he is cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now we see John address the sin problem that we all have. Sin is the issue that is consistently seeking to destroy our fellowship with God. I think that's the tension we feel every day, isn't it? The tension in your life and my life between, am I going to, as Paul puts it in Galatians, am I going to walk in the Spirit today, or am I going to live according to the flesh, to the works of the flesh? And that is the very real tension that exists in our hearts as believers. Remember, as we looked at this last week, we talked about fellowship. We need to make one point very clear. What kind of fellowship are we talking about here? And I think it's important, as before we go much further here, to understand if this kind of fellowship that is being talked about. John uses this word fellowship, and then the way he uses it is important. It's used 20 times in the New Testament. It can be defined as a close and united partnership sharing a common goal or purpose. Luke uses the word, Paul uses it. I'm not going to go through all of the instances where we see this word, but it's found 4 times in chapter 1 of this epistle. The reason I'm going over this is because one of the reasons John is writing is so that you and I can have fellowship with God and with the people that know God. This word speaks of a true relationship that is existing or able to be present right now. This word opens up for us the meaning or the understanding of what it means to walk with God. I mean, we use that term as Christians. It could be one of those Christianese terms, walking with God. In fact, I asked a young man earlier today after the morning service. He was sitting down by himself, and so I sat down with him and I asked him, I said, "So how is your walk with God?" And as I came out of my mouth, I was like, I don't know if he knows what that means. He's a recent convert. He came to Christ a little over a year ago, and he might not know what that means. And so I explained that briefly. But this is really what we're talking about, this walk with God, this fellowship, this existing relationship that a believer has with God right now. Paul words it walking in the Spirit. As I was thinking about that, I was wondering if John, in his mind, was going back to Genesis. John seems to have a mind for Genesis. I mean, he begins with the beginning. He talks about Cain and he talks about Abel. And I'm wondering if he's just on a theme of Genesis in his studies here. And as he's writing, it's coming to his mind. And so I'm wondering if he's thinking back in his mind to the Garden of Eden. And he's considering what it might have been like for Adam and Eve to walk with God. Now, that dream, if he was having this dream of that, it would have been shattered very quickly by the reality of the presence of sin. Just as the intimate closeness that Adam and Eve enjoyed was what? Destroyed by sin. So what is John's point? It is possible for a human being to once again have true fellowship with God. To walk with God. Now. And John sees that as foundational to debunking this false teaching that's facing the church. A true walk with God, according to this first chapter, has many benefits. I listed them as follows: a fullness of joy, a true fellowship with God and other believers, God's standard of light and truth. What a benefit that is. I mean, we as believers, what a beautiful gift it is to know what God's standard is. To know what's right and wrong, and to know that God is what his standard, and it doesn't change. Fullness of joy, true fellowship with God and other believers, God's standard of light and truth. Fourthly, these are benefits of a true walk with God. Fourthly, appreciation of God's faithfulness and justice. See that in verse 9, chapter 1. Appreciation of God's faithfulness and justice. How about a forgiveness and cleansing from sin? How about the presence of God's Word within us? What benefits do we have? But you know what? The key to all of this is Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the key to all of these things. It all hinges on Him, on the cross, on His perfect life, on his death at the cross, a substitutionary atonement. He was a sacrifice on our behalf. His burial and His resurrection. So now we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 bring this point home. We've just read it. And you can kind of see how these fit together, right? Verses 1 and 2 provide a great capstone to this, to these verses that we looked at last week. So John starts by calling the readers a title. What does he call them? He calls them my little children. My little children. All right, so I sat back and I said, huh, what, no, that's curious. What does that mean? Why is he calling them my little children? He uses this term or a variation of it 7 times in this epistle. It really seems to be a term of endearment. Let's really think about this. He's an old man. He's old both in years and in faith. I mean, this is late or mid-90s AD. About 60 years since he spent time with Jesus. He's been through a great deal. He's seen many things happen. So as we think about this, my understanding here is that this is a term that he is using to address the these believers that are dear to him, but yet might be little in maturity of faith or understanding. Now, why do I say that? Well, I do that because of the way John uses, or the way John shares this term in his gospel. Well, the way Jesus uses this term in chapter 13 of his gospel. So I went to other places where John wrote and used this word, and I found it interesting that Jesus spoke and use this word of his disciples. In John chapter 13, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's seeking to comfort them because he is going away and they are beginning to get fearful and they're not understanding the full extent of God's plan and what Jesus is going to do. And so in John 13:33, Jesus says to them, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you," and he continues on. He's talking here to grown men, but to grown men that are struggling to understand and to put together what is happening and what's going to happen. And I tend to think that's what John's doing in this epistle. And as he's writing to these my little children, I take ownership of you. That's a possessive. But my little children, you don't fully understand. You don't fully grasp everything. And so read on. These things I write to you. Here's the third reason he's writing to them. The first you see in verse 3, that you also may have fellowship with us. The second you see in verse 4 of chapter 1, that you may, your joy may be full. And the third here in chapter 2, verse 1, these things write I unto you, that you, what? Sin not. Now, if we were to go up to our children, and we would look at our children, and we say to them, just stop sinning, will you? Stop it. Stop sinning. In fact, I'm going to write you a letter, and this, you read this letter. I'm writing this letter to you that you should just stop sinning. Now, in writing that letter, the motivation and intent of a parent, if we were to write that letter to our children, is not that we're trying to get them to become perfect. But we are writing them the letter to help them stop sinning. Now, this is where context comes into play. John's not saying that you can become perfect. He's already admitted and confronted the reality of our sinfulness in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. You're a liar if you say you don't have sin. So he's writing this that you sin not, he says. The emphasis here is John wants to help his readers to not sin. Not to become sinless, but to help them to not sin. I've already said sin is a tragic enemy of a right fellowship with God. And in fact, it's an enemy of right fellowship with one another too, isn't it? It exists and is present in each of our lives. True? Sure it is. But you know what? As a believer, it does not need to rule our lives. And it should not rule our lives. Sin has been dealt with by Jesus Christ, the righteous. Paul addresses this same thought in Romans chapter 6. Listen to what he says in Romans 6, verse 15 and following. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? No, God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. He says it a little differently in Titus. In Titus chapter 2. In verse 11 and following. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter also puts it another way. Be ye holy, he says. So back to 1 John. My little children, these things write I unto you. Why? That you sin not. And if any man sin, all right, and so here is very clear admittance here that sin is a part of life. And so he's explaining here what God has done to meet this need, to meet this problem. So if you and I, or I sin, then what? Well, the answer is we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father who is what? Who's whom? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, before we go too fast, notice that little pronoun we. We. If right in the middle of verse 1, and if any man sin, so if any man, doesn't say if we sin, if any man sin, Then he zeroes it in on believers. Why do we say that? Because John is including himself here. He says, we have an advocate. We have an advocate right now. That is only true for a believer in Jesus Christ, that we right now have an advocate, and that is Jesus Christ. Verse 2 will then address the provision to the world. So, John here immediately points us to the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus. He names three important qualities of Jesus here that make him the right answer to our sin problem. And this is important for us to grasp, because we do have a sin problem, don't we? Absolutely. That's the frustration of our lives. That's the frustration in your personal relationships. It's sin. And if we're going to have right and true fellowship with God, then we need to understand God's answer for that sin problem. God has one, you know. Just as God had an answer for Adam and Eve in the garden, what did he do? He clothed them. He provided a covering for them. It was, interestingly enough, it was the animal skins. And if you're going to get an animal skin, you means you've got to what? You got to kill the animal. Blood. So here's the three important qualities here of Jesus. First of all, he's an advocate with the Father. I found this fascinating, because you don't see this in the English, but this word advocate is parakletos. Where do we see that? Paraclete. Who is the paraclete? I think we've talked about that. Most of you have been around church for a while. But paraclete is the word that John uses in his gospel to refer to the Holy Spirit. John is the only New Testament writer to use this word. He uses it four times in the gospel, and he uses it once here. The general meaning that we've come to understand is that it means to come alongside of. And indeed, if you go to the gospel, you will see it in chapter 14, 15, and 16. And you will see it in the King James, it's translated comforter. But we come to it here in this text. It is clear that John sees this word as a key part of a believer's relationship with God. In the gospel, this word clearly points to the Holy Spirit. Here in the epistle, it clearly refers to Jesus Christ. You can't argue with that. It's clear in black and white. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is that advocate with the Father. In the gospel, it is the Spirit that Jesus sends to be with those disciples. So what's the point? The point is that it's the role that is being described here. The role. Just as the Holy Spirit is Christ's presence or representative, if you will, in our lives, so Jesus Christ is our representative to the Father. I had to think about that for a while. This was a hard thing to grasp. Because it describes here in 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father. In John's gospel, it's the Holy Spirit that comes and is with us. So it's a different direction, you see? But that's why it's the role is what's being described here. So just as the Holy Spirit is Christ's presence or representative in our lives, so Jesus Christ is our representative to the Father. The Holy Spirit is God's presence in believers. Jesus Christ is the believer's presence before the Father. Listen to a couple of other passages that speak to this. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:24 and 25, but this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This quality of Jesus being the advocate with the Father has meaning because of the second quality we see here. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, just having any advocate before the Father, that wouldn't mean anything. It has to be a perfect, righteous one for it to have any effect in our lives, for it to solve our sin problem before God. Because remember, God's standard, he's light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so it has to be Jesus Christ the righteous. There was no one else qualified to be our representative to the Father. His righteousness stands before God. And he stands there for you and for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The third quality we see describing Jesus here is that he is the propitiation for our sins, and that is in verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. John uses this word twice, and whenever I get to this word in the text and in reading, it's twice here in this epistle, and you find it also in the book of Romans and also in Hebrews. Whenever I get to it, I always have to describe it because it's such a big word. And we don't know what it means, right? I mean, unless you've heard it taught, this word in the English, we just don't understand it fully because it's not a part of our regular vocabulary. But it's a very, very important word to understand. It has incredible meaning. We're talking about the qualities of Jesus here. This word speaks of appeasement or a satisfying, and it is used strictly with God. So it's a satisfying of God's demands. In every instance, a blood sacrifice is either alluded to or mentioned in the text. Again, I told you we see it four times in the scriptures, and every time you see it, a sacrifice is alluded to. Well, why is there a sacrifice? Because of sin. What is God's demands? Well, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? Is death. What did God tell Adam and Eve in the garden? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Die. That's what God said. So, he is our propitiation. That little, again, pronouns are key. Our, O-U-R. He is our, he is the propitiation for our sins. This is speaking of true believers. Again, John is including himself in this. John is rejoicing in this truth. But John goes further. He says he is the adequate sacrifice to atone for all the sins of the world. For true believers, the benefit has been realized. But for an unbeliever, this is so precious. For an unbeliever, the gospel stands ready. It stands ready, and it is able still to offer salvation because the blood of Jesus is adequate to forgive all sin. This gives us all the more reason to what? Proclaim the gospel. It's still able to save. It's still able to save. So as we let our minds meditate on these truths, these three important qualities of Jesus Christ, these three important truths that help us understand God's answer to our sin problem. It's Jesus Christ. He's an advocate with the Father. He is righteous. And he is the propitiation. He is the appeasement. He is the satisfaction of God's demands for our sin. I tell you what, that should thrill your heart. But I tell you what, John's giving us real answers here to the question of how can I walk with God? This God who is light and in him is no darkness at all. It is, humanly speaking, an impossible task, but through Jesus Christ, it is possible. You can walk with God, believer. In fact, that is the urging. That is the instruction. I write these things to you that you sin not, he says. That you sin not. Walk with God. And as you walk with God, rejoice in the benefits of a true walk with God. And meditate upon the important qualities of Jesus that make him the right answer to your sin problem, to my sin problem. Lord, I thank you for these truths and for how the Word of God, and it's powerful. But God, it's answering the questions of our heart. It's meeting our need. We have sin in our lives, God, and we know you desire us to live holy. But God, it comes back to Jesus. It comes back to you, Lord. And I pray that you would encourage each one of your people. And God, what a fitting way now to turn our attention to the celebration of the Lord's table. As we are rejoicing in the victorious gospel, in the gracious gospel, in the gospel that has hope, and rejoicing in you, Jesus. Help us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.